be looking this morning at the Genesis chapter 1 and 2 again. We're still continuing on in our sermon series on the framework of the family, and so we are looking again this morning at Genesis chapter 1 and verses 26 through 28, and then I'll be reading from Genesis chapter 2, 15 through 25. And when you get there, would you please stand with me for the reading of the Word of God? This is God's holy, infallible, inspired, immutable Word. Receive it as such. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God said, and God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." And now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Thus ends the reading of the Word of God. You may be seated. Paul, the Apostle Paul, said in Colossians 2:8, he said, "See to it that no man spoil you. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit or deceptions, according to human tradition, according to the elementary spirits of the world, not according to Christ." That's Colossians 2:8. You know, 2,000 years ago, the Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, warned the churches to be on guard against being taken captive by philosophy and empty deceit. After human tradition, kata, after human tradition, after the elementary spirits of the world, and not ou kata Christon, not after Christ. And I would like you to take note of the words he uses. Words have meaning. Word order has meaning, especially in the Word of God. And he uses some very specific words here to warn us. He says, be careful that no man takes you captive by philosophy according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, not after Christ. Paul is warning the church against being led astray by humanistic doctrines and traditions and cultural constructs, which run counter to the witness of the biblical teaching. They run counter to the scriptures. Warning, he says. Warning. Do not be led astray by humanistic doctrines, traditions, and cultural constructs. And the term philosophy here, as Paul used it in his day, would mean a particular school of thought or a system of thought. And so he says, don't be taken captive or led astray from the truth and become subject to another man's persuasion or influence, which run counter to Christ. Warning, don't be swept away by the world's system of thought and practice. Hold fast to the biblical teaching and tradition which you have received from me. Hold fast, he says. And you know, if we looked over in 2 Thessalonians 2:15 and 3:6, there's some teachings there that are, you know, again, Paul is warning the church against. There's these false prophets, these false apostles, and false teachers. And he's warning them against being led astray by another man's unscriptural lifestyle, even. Hold fast to the faith once and for all given to the saints. And that warning is given over and over again, especially by Paul, the Apostle Paul, to the churches. I mean, even our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ warned the church that the time was going to come where the wolves would come into the churches. But we're always to be on guard, nevertheless, to the culture being led astray by the cultural constructs of our day, or those vain philosophies, or whatever it may be. We need to be on guard against falling into the sway of the culture. And he warns us about that. And he even tells Timothy, he says in 1 Timothy 6:3, that if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, that and the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit and he understands nothing. You know, mark out such a man and avoid him. Have nothing to do with that kind of man who's promoting and spreading false doctrine and vain philosophies and worldly ideologies. Have nothing to do with that man. Mark him out. Avoid him. Don't listen to him. Don't allow him to speak. Never allow him into the pulpit. Never. Don't even allow him into your home. Mark out such a system of thought, even, which runs counter to the biblical teaching. Have nothing to do with it. Recognize it for what it is, and then have nothing to do with it. It does not align to the Word of God. It is of the world. And he warns us over and over again. He warns the churches, have nothing to do with such a man who teaches such things, and flee from that doctrine of demons, because that's exactly what it is. Christians must discern and avoid sinful philosophies and traditions of the world that run counter to the witness of the biblical teaching. We are not to be reforming, not conforming to the world. That's what this whole series is about. The framework of the family, and even not reforming, but, you know, we're to be reforming, not conforming. We're talking about our own lives. We're talking about our families. We're talking about our church. And, you know, there only exists two schools of thought. There's only two. It's God's and man's. That's it. That's it. There's two schools of thought. And, you know, Christians are called upon to test all things in light of Scripture, not in light of the cultural norms and mores and constructs. No, we're to test all things in light of Scripture and hold fast to that which is true. In fact, take that which is true and you take it into your heart so that it might govern the whole of your life. Every thought, every word, every deed, everything. May the Word of God by the Spirit of God govern the Christian life. That's what it's all about. Testing it all in light of Scripture so that we might live and act and behave and speak and do life according to God's will, not according to the culture or according to the I think and the I feel. So with that, you know, being said, we need to ask again this morning. We're kind of looking at the framework of the family here, right? And we have this, we're going to be looking at dating this morning, dating. What does God say about the tradition of dating? And I'm not talking about I'm dating some kind of rock or whatever it may be or some old artifact. We're talking about that tradition of dating. Two little people going out together and they're dating. That's what they call that. It's been around as long as I can remember, but it is a tradition that is out of the world. It stems from the world. We're going to look at that today. What does God say about dating? That tradition of dating, that activity or practice of dating. And we're going to be looking at that today, and we're going to be looking at the biblical pathway to marriage. So we need to ask, though, is dating a biblical principle or is it a cultural construct? Now, we're going to, keeping with Paul's warning here, I don't want us to forget that. We have to ask, is dating a tradition which accords to God's word or man's tradition? Does it line up with the word of God or not? Is it taught? Is it instructed in the word of God, dating? Is it or not? Is dating a tradition which aligns with the word of God? Again, here we have the plumb line. We've talked about this almost every week. We have this plumb line. It's right here. And everything we do is to align to this. That is our goal as a Christian. And so here we have the plumb line. Here it is. And so we need to ask, what about dating? What about, I wonder if that, is that biblical? Is that a biblical principle? Or, we need to ask. We should ask, because you see out in the world, that is, it's going on, it's ubiquitous, it's everywhere, it's out there. Everyone's dating, it's all over. And so we should ask, and that's what we're going to dig into today. I looked up the word dating, just so you know. I did go out of my way, even though I knew I wasn't going to find anything. I went out of my way as a good student of the Word of God because I wanted to make sure I was right. So I went and I got out my, you know, I got out my expository dictionary. I blew the dust off my concordance of the Bible. And I do actually use it, but mainly online. But I did actually go to the old-fashioned way. I went to the, you know, my concordance of the Bible and I looked it up And I looked up the word dating in there, and I went over to my expository dictionary. They're all right there on my desk, and they're right there in a row. And so then I grabbed that, and I went in, I looked up dating, and then I went over and I looked at the Bible dictionary even, and guess what I found? The word's not in the Bible. It's not in any one of those. Dating doesn't exist in any one of those. It's not a term used in the Bible. The word doesn't exist at all. In fact, you know, the principle does not exist in the Bible. It is a cultural construct which somebody has defined this way. This is on one of these sites where they would like to define what things are so that all the, you know, the younger people can know exactly what that term means. And what I found was this definition for dating. Somebody said that dating is exploring another person to understand. You see how it's inclusive there. It is, dating is exploring another person to understand if you both fit each other's romantic interest and lifestyle. You know, in fact, recreational dating, which is being practiced again ubiquitously, it is not limited to a single partner, nor is there any commitment made, none at all. And, you know, they went on to say in some of these sites, you know, this is what it's all about. There's no commitment made. You're just kind of trying one another on. You're kind of giving one another, you know, each other a taste just to see. And you know, there's no commitment. It's not limited. Dating's not limited to one partner. In fact, many times there may be sexual intercourse or interaction involved. And it is a vowless relationship, which rarely involves the parents of the dating partners. But that's all. It's out there. You can go look it up yourself. I would recommend that you be very careful about what websites you visit and so on and so forth. I'm very leery about going online and searching dating sites, just so you know. People get in trouble doing that. And so I'm not looking for a date, just so you know. I was looking for a definition. And so I got that because I wanted to get it from their perspective. This is what they say dating is. This is what the world says this dating is. This is how they define it. And then what they're doing, just so you know, they teach others, that's what they're doing on these sites. They're teaching other singles and other individuals what dating is, what the practice is, and how to go about it, and what to expect and not to expect. So they're promoting it and promulgating it. And, you know, someone wrote this about recreational dating. When you are dating someone, there is no declared commitment to each other. Therefore, you are not in a position to expect or demand things and consideration from the other person. So dating is actually, what I put down is frivolous. It's empty and it's meaningless. That's what it is. So let's just look at recreational dating. Recreational dating is a cultural construct. It's not in the Bible. And it actually stems, I've read quite a bit on this in the past and even more of late, and it actually stems from 19th century romanticism. And so it stems from that. It comes out of that. And it comes out of that era, even where, what do you get right after, you know, in the early 1900s or the 20th century, what do you get? You get this, the roaring 20s, and you get the women's liberation movement and all that. And then you get the sexual revolution. I don't know if you've ever heard of that before, but boy, that was something, huh? I didn't live through it, but I can just read about it, and I'm like, wowee, that was vile. But that's where it all comes from and stems from. And one thing leads to another thing, leads to another thing, and more debauchery, and more and more. And that's where this construct comes from and stems from. And it is a cultural concept. And nevertheless, recreational dating, though, it is being promoted by the public schools, private schools, Christian schools, television shows, theater, movies, daytime soap operas. Does anyone remember growing up with the daytime soap operas? Oh, boy, did they ever date. They date and slept with another man or another woman every other day. Every show, it was just somebody else. And they were just dating. Just dating. That's all we're doing. Who are you dating? And it's in every movie. It's in social media. It's in dating apps. Those are all over. I can't sit down and watch a TV show, which I don't watch TV very often anyway, without the commercial. What is it? It's a dating app, another dating app. And there they got the homosexuals and the lesbians and everything else, and they're all coming together, and everybody's happy. Use this dating app, and you'll be happy, and you can date. Whatever that means. Again, dating, it's a cultural construct. And it means something different almost for every person. There's zero commitment, no commitment in that. But it's promoted everywhere. It's encouraged and promoted and practiced in every place by almost every person at one point or another in their lifetime. And recreational dating is most often practiced apart from the oversight and the protection of the parents, or supervision even of the parents. It's just practice. Partners many times meet. Where do these two individuals meet that are gonna, you know, we're gonna date? Then where do they meet? Well, they'll meet at school or in college or an after school sports program or wherever it may be. Maybe even at a Bible study, for all I know. There's plenty of people who date even in the church. And so they'll meet up at the workplace or wherever. But that's what they're doing. They're meeting up, and they meet up somewhere, and there's no parental oversight or supervision. These two meet up. And so this isn't some new cultural construct, even though, you know, I recall, and I'm old, and I remember when I was in school, I recall dating being encouraged from grade school. And there was a lot of peer pressure there, a whole lot of peer pressure. I can't believe that you don't have a girlfriend or that you're not dating or anything, you know. What's wrong with you? And so that was not only by the pupils, just so you know, but by even teachers. It was encouraged and promoted. And you were like the odd man out if you weren't dating or if you didn't have a girlfriend. Or if you didn't have a boyfriend, if you were a girl, whatever. And yet it has no biblical basis and should never, ever, ever be encouraged or promoted in schools or homes or churches. Never. Choosing a partner for one's child is the duty of the parents in agreement with the children, which will protect all parties involved from hurt and sin. Recreational dating is not after Christ. Remember Paul's warning. Avoid that. Stay away from that. It's contrary to Christ and His teaching, His will, His way for you. And it's after human tradition. You know, and sadly, it has been the source of sowing uncleanness and heartache and depression in youths and young adults for generations. It has led many, many, many to suicidal thoughts and a feeling of being used. You know, I have actually spoken with some of these teenagers outside of a school one day as we were sharing the gospel. And one of them shared that with me. That's the way they see. I mean, they're broken. These women feel used. These kids feel used and misused. Well, just consider, though, you know, recreational dating is entered into with no commitment, and many times it leads quickly to sexual contact and interaction between partners. And I want to be very, very blunt, and I will be, because that's just me, and I don't want to sit there and teach this or preach this in a nuanced way or even soften it or in any way, because I want the teeth to remain, you could say. And I want it to impact you. And consider, though, recreational dating. Now, think about this. It is entered into, most oftentimes, it is entered into with no commitment. And then what does it do? It quickly leads to sexual contact and interaction between partners. And again, sexual intercourse and interaction is most often, just so you know, sexual intercourse and interaction is most often the goal of the man who is outside of Christ. That is just all there is to it. He is all about one thing. That's why he wants to date you. That's just all there is to it. And if he was honest, what he would tell that girl is that he'd just go up to her and say, you know, the reason that I want to date you is because I want to have sex with you. And that is true. It really is. Very dangerous. Very destructive. I'm just dating you because I want to sleep with you, not marry you. Again, that is not the end goal. This is non-committal. It is vowless. And you are entering into these relationships, into this dating, knowing that to be true. Dating does not involve any level of permanency or commitment. Therefore, dating is not limited even to a single partner. Read it online. I lived it. I know all about it. I lived it. I get it. I was a pagan in school. I know. I can testify to what I'm saying. That's what's promoted and taught. That's what's encouraged by the schools, by families, and even in the church. Recreational dating leads to women being used as objects of sex or as sex toys, which is sowing uncleanness broadly. Boys have one objective in dating a girl. One. That's truth. It's a sad truth. It's the culture we live in. That's what's been sown. It didn't happen overnight. It's promoted everywhere. Everywhere. Except for right here. You want to warn the church against what's going on out there, to avoid it, to stay away from it. And you'll have very few people show up. Very few. They don't want to have to change their lifestyle and the way they do family. And that's just all there is to it. Recreational dating is a cultural construct. Boys have one objective, I'm telling you. This doesn't mean that all these relationships end in disaster, but recreational dating, it doesn't begin with marriage in mind. So it leads quickly to sin. And even if those two people stay together, so be it. I'm not saying every one of these end in disaster. But, think of all that sin that was sown before they maybe finally enter into marriage, a marriage covenant. Even if the dating relationship does move to that, to even from dating to now we go into the relationship, some other level, a relationship level. I mean, all this nonsense is out there on the web. You can go read it all for yourself. It'll drive you insane. But even if it does, if it moves to some other next level of a relationship, it does not guarantee success. Since there's still, even if you're moving to the next level from this dating to this next level of relationship, then even then, there still remains no promise of marriage or permanency. Women are given the men, they're giving the men at that time, like I say, just everything they want without any commitment. Why would they need to go to another level? Why would they need to enter into a marriage covenant when you're already giving them everything they want? And many times that moves into cohabitation. So there they are, they're living together. Why in the world would I enter into a covenant with you? I have it all. You've given me everything. And I've had to make zero commitment. Zero. And the partners, there they are. They're some of them, they even get engaged. And what are they doing? I mean, even in the engagements, there's all sorts of activities going on. But even before that, just even in the tradition, just that relationship, as you move from dating to there, I mean, we're talking, they're behaving, their behavior and their activity and all that's going on should only be done within the bounds of marriage. You have all this holding hands, hugging, kissing, sexual activity, all that's going on outside of the bounds of marriage. And, I'm so bold, again, is to say, look, there are those partners. They're engaged in kissing and holding hands and heavy petting and sexual intercourse and cohabitation long before they ever consider entering into the marriage covenant. That's just all there is to it. We see it everywhere out there. Everywhere. And they're just trying one another on. Giving him or her a taste. That's what one website said. Then they just got to make sure that this is going to work. And see, I lived through all that. I remember all that. And it's still being promoted to this day. It hasn't changed any. It's just gotten worse. I remember receiving counsel from my family many, many years ago that you, and I don't even know where this came from, you don't marry the first person you sleep with. See, that's the kind of counsel that's out there. And I'm telling you, I'm being very blunt for a reason. I'm being very transparent because that's what's out there. That's what's in the home. That's what's in society. That's what's in the schools. That's what's in the church. We went to church. Yeah. But there's the council. What kind of council was that? It was of the world. It was of the world. Even I knew that was wrong. Isn't that something? And I was a pagan. And I knew that was bad. Bad counsel. Well, it's promoted everywhere, and it runs counter to the witness of the biblical teaching. And I know what it is. I know what it is to be encouraged by families and schoolmates and teachers. Be warned, recreational dating is a cultural concept that leads leads to women being misused and abused and discarded like the proverbial ABC gum, and girls and women become what? Pawed over merchandise on the bargain table. And it's a shame. Recreational dating and relationships that do not involve parental oversight are unbiblical. The dating game, I would say, the dating game is demonic. Period. James even says of the wisdom that comes from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. So think about it. Recreational dating does what? It sows uncleanness. It destroys purity. It disrupts peace in the heart, corrupts the mind. It is not gentle. Its fruit is ungodly, and it is not sincere, and nor is it impartial. It's of the devil. It's of the world. And it sows, this recreational dating, it sows self-centeredness, pride, and improper thoughts, sensual focus, immorality, promiscuity, fear, distrust, covetousness, jealousy, insecure. This isn't my list, by the way. I borrowed it. Insecurity, heartache, bitterness, revenge, violence, depression, thoughts of suicide, tense relations when others date their steadies. An independent spirit, talking about from the parents or authority, hindered spiritual growth, strained relationships with parents, and the feeling of being used, which I add here, which they most often are. James says that this kind of teaching is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. Isn't that something? The beginning of dating is sensual and sexual, and its end is most often injurious and destructive. It is. It's of the world. Warning. It's a warning. Be ye warned. There are, you know, there's all sorts of dating apps out there which include Christians and homosexuals, bisexuals, etc. The whole goal of dating, though, is to try someone on. That's what it's all about, which may or may not include sexual intercourse. That's what it's all about. You know, dating, recreational dating is temporal and not permanent. It's non-committal. It's superficial. It's sexual and seditious. It leads to hurt, sorrow, regret, and uncleanness. And I could go on and on, but I won't. I think you get the point. You know, recreational is, it's not relational. So it's recreational. It's not relational. It's the same idea that you see in the Old Covenant. You see in the Old Testament. You see where idolatry was recreational. It was not relational. It was all about the recreation. The people worshipped idols in the Old Testament. When they were doing so, it was not for the purpose of actually having a relationship with a false god made of wood and stone and metal and all that. But it was purely recreational. And they were not looking to actually have a relationship with Ashtoreth and Baal and all that and Chemosh. No, it wasn't about that. No, it was purely recreational fun and debauchery. That's what it was. That's what it was all about. And it most often, if not always, included some kind of orgy. That's what it was about. And that's where this is of the devil. Recreational dating is of the devil, period. These kind of worldly relationships are of the devil. They're of the world, not from God. Not from God. So if we practiced in that, unknowingly, foolishly, then we just repent of it, you know, and there's forgiveness. I have. And now you know, so don't. Don't even think about it. That is a cultural construct. should never be practiced. Never be practiced by a Christian. Never. Biblical courtship and betrothal. Guess what? Those words are in the Bible. I found those words in my Bible dictionary and so on and so forth. My concordance. There's two terms in the Bible that we need to learn. One of them is espousal and the other is betrothal, and both have similar definitions. Betrothal is a mutual promise or contract. Mutual promise or contract for a future marriage. You know, this is much different than just trying him on. And courtship is a man or woman relationship that begins and ends with a commitment to marriage in view. And so there's the end goal. Marriage. And there's a commitment. A commitment being made with that for marriage. And that's what betrothal and espousal are. And, you know, I found that the principle of betrothal is found in many ancient cultures, even of the Bible, and it's repeated in different cultures throughout. It's not culturally bound. See, that's the first thing people will say, I know that, and I'm okay with that, because they're just wrong. They're wrong. It's not culturally bound. In fact, it transcends culture. It's not bound. For instance, quickly, and we only have a little bit of time here, and I want us to cover this. So Deuteronomy chapter 20, and you don't have to turn there. I'll read you the verse if you'd like, but I'll give you the verses. You can look them up later. Deuteronomy 20, verse 7. There, and he says here, and there are, is there any man who has betrothed a wife? So the word here is being used in the law, in the Pentateuch, who has betrothed a wife and has not taken her. Let him go back to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man take her. So this was talking about some rules here for men who are going to be going out to war. And here is a precept here given for that individual. You know, if he's betrothed to a wife, a man who had not consummated his marriage, was not to go out to battle lest he die without fulfilling his vow. Because again, there was a commitment and a vow in the betrothal, and he had already betrothed a wife. And so if he went out, he wouldn't be able to consummate his marriage and fulfill his vow. So that man was to go back. He wasn't to go out to war. And a vow has been taken here, obviously, though, in betrothing a wife, and he's under the obligation to fulfill that vow. And therefore, God does what he excuses. God does this. He excuses that man from going out into battle. And in Jeremiah 2:2, here we have the prophets go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, which actually the word there is espousal, and how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. So here Israel had devoted themselves to God as an espoused wife. And God's using that term here to explain that relationship that he had with his people. And he uses that same term. And how he, you know, you followed me in the wilderness. And here he is. He's using that. God says of himself in another place that he was even a husband to them. Even in Luke 1:27, we all know this very well, says what? In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, right? And he was of the house of David. And so the Virgin Mary, what was going on here? Well, she was a virgin at that time. And yet she was betrothed to a man named Joseph. But she was still a virgin. but she was betrothed. And the marriage vow would not be completed until they consummated on their wedding night, according to the Jewish tradition. But you know what? But just quickly, a sexual union does not consummate a marriage. We don't need to think that way. That was according to Jewish tradition. But sexual union does not constitute a marriage. A marriage is constituted by the marriage covenant. Otherwise, when the man and the woman say, "I do," and the pronouncement is given by the officiator, that would actually, here, behold, we have Mrs. and Mrs. James. Well, that would actually be superfluous. It wouldn't even be true if sexual union consummates. It does not formally seal it, okay? So sexual union is not necessary, but it does consummate it, but it doesn't actually, it doesn't formally seal that, okay? And there's another element I want us to quickly discuss here in regards to the the espousal and betrothal and courtship. There was a bride price given. There was another element here. The betrothal would encourage follow through, you could say, and commitment. Which was called a dowry. So the male partner here would give a bride price or a dowry to the bride's parents. And why was he doing that? Well, that was a pledge. It was a pledge to further solidify his vow and his commitment to marry her. And you just see how the biblical principle here is contrary to everything we just talked about in regards to it's contrary to this recreational dating and the world's way of relationships. And you see that here. For instance, there was Shechem was actually the son of Hamor, the Hivite, and he wanted to marry Jacob's daughter. And what did he say? In Genesis 34, he says, "Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman for a wife." And so he understood, and he was of a pagan nation even. And what happened here? He was willing to give a bride price. He understood that there needed to be some skin in the game, you could call it. He needed to be, to put something behind his words. And so it was widely practiced, though, among the nations. And he was offering here a nuptial present or a gift so that he could receive Dinah, Jacob's daughter, as a wife. But even over in Exodus 22, 16 and 17, we see again where if a man seduces a virgin who was betrothed and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. And if her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins. Now you're probably thinking, well, who cares? Well, because here the law of God, again, what is the law of God saying here? And what's the implication of that? The law of God, it supposes the practice of betrothal and a dowry. So you don't find that, you don't find this dating, the term used in the Bible, nor the practice in the Bible, but you see here where these terms are in the Bible and they are practiced throughout the Bible. The principle's here. It's everywhere, actually, throughout the Bible. You can't miss it. King Saul even said to David he wanted a bride price so that he would give him Michal. And so what did he do? He said, "Look, I want 100 foreskins." No, I wouldn't want that, but so be it. That's what King Saul wanted David to do. Obviously, it was so he would go out and he thought he'd get killed trying to, to get those 100 foreskins from the Philistines. But what did David do? He brought back 200 and he gave him the bride price for his daughter, for King Saul's daughter. And we see this the principle of betrothal and a dowry. And even here, think about it, there's that parental permission. David didn't circumvent the parent to get the daughter. You see that? There's a pattern here. You know, even there with Jacob. Jacob was approached. He did, obviously. If we went deep, we don't have time to go into that. But again, still, for marriage, and a further, you know, to go to that step, take that step into marriage, there was, again, the parent was involved in that. Even our Lord, I would say, even our Lord says that they'll be marrying and giving in marriage. But there's no hint of recreational dating. So betrothal would include a dowry and a vow and parental permission and oversight, right? And both partners' consent and a celebration feast even. And we don't have time to flesh out every one of those points, but a betrothal was a very serious commitment, not recreational. It was a lifelong commitment to a bride and the parents of the bride. And by law, you know, the male was not to break the espousal unless the woman was found to be unclean or in the case of adultery. That was it. They were as good as married. When you're betrothed, you're as good as married. And, you know, furthermore, the betrothal usually lasted how long? It would last for about a year. That's how long it would last during that year. What would the couple was known as husband and wife. And although they did not have the right to be united sexually, no. Then after the year, though, the actual marriage would take place when the bride was taken to the bridegroom home and the marriage was consummated then in that sexual union. And I just want to look at a couple quick examples here. What about in Genesis 2? Let's look quickly over in Genesis 2. We only have a couple minutes left. Look over here. I want us to see the pattern given to us in Genesis 2. And remember, the betrothal is overseen by the parents. In fact, it was actually patricentric, and so and the father would be the primary parent, and he would be the primary parent who would be involved in the choosing and the examination and the oversight of that potential life mate for his children. The father would be. And it was his responsibility to protect the daughter's purity until she married. And that was his responsibility. So there must be, obviously there had to be a deep trust even for this to rightly work. There had to be a deep trust between the father and the daughter. And consider, you know, how he is the one. He's the one who is given that duty to graciously investigate and oversee and all that and the approval of that man. And so that then what? So that he could actually give his daughter over into the care of that man. And this isn't a light thing. This isn't a light thing at all. He's going to entrust his daughter to a man, into the loving hand of that man. And so he's examining them. He's taking a really close look at them, and he wants to take time to do that. And he should take time to do that. And so even with the father's overseeing this whole process. That's his role for even with a son. Think about it, even with a son, what is he doing with the son? The father's preparing him to be the godly leader and a generous provider both. And that's what the father's supposed to be doing with the son. He's making sure that his son is ready to lead a family in the ways of God, according to the will of God, and so that he can take care of his family. And so he might be training him up so that he has a trade, So train him up in a trade, and then maybe he teaches him, obviously, I hope, the Word of God, so that he knows the Word of God and the will of God. Before the son would actually be married, because he needs that. He needs to have both those skills. He needs to be skilled in some trade, and he needs to be skilled in the Word of God before he's ready to lead his wife and children. And so that's the father's duty, to do that. Prepare your sons for that. That's your God-given duty, not another's. That's not my job to do that. It's your job. It's your job. You are responsible for training up your children in the ways of God and preparing them for that day. Whatever that looks like, depending on whether it's your daughter or your son. And then make sure that whomever you're going to hand your daughter off to, that he is the right man for the job. I don't care about all the ooey-gooey feelings. That's meaningless. That's completely and totally meaningless to me. And it should be secondary even to your children. You know, the mother of the bride, she has a part in this. It's not that she doesn't. She must support, not supplant, her husband's role. And, you know, I would say that I believe that her counsel should most definitely be sought by the father. There are two sets of ears, two sets of eyes. You know, that's better than one. And there is safety in the abundance of counselors. There is. So, but in case of, you know, even the physical absence, I mean, I just want to quickly touch on this before we look at Genesis 2, just real fast here. These are just a couple things that entered in my mind as I was writing this. And, you know, in the case of physical absence of the father, the mother will need to assume the role of overseer. She'll need to do that. This would be the rule on account of what? Maybe the husband's death, or maybe he took off, desertion, or maybe they're divorced, okay? And still, then the mother needs to step up, and she takes that role, and she oversees the whole betrothal and all that. Now, that's much more difficult. That's a lot on her, but it must be done. It must be. You know, I can give you one biblical example of that. Naomi and Ruth. Naomi oversaw that whole process leading to marriage. She knew exactly who Boaz was. She knew everything about him, you could say. She knew. And she knew all about Naomi. And she was there caring for her and overseeing that entire process leading to marriage. And she approved of it, didn't she? So Genesis 24 here, chapter 2, verse 24. What do we have here? We have God the Father does what? He's the one who brings the woman to a man. So who's overseeing? Who's overseeing the whole process here? God is. God is. He brought, and going back a little bit, he made a man, right? He made, here Adam was, there was no one fit for him. And so what did God do? Well, he made him go to sleep, and then he took the rib out of him. He made woman out of man. And then what happened? Well then he brought the man, in 22, he brought her to the man. And so God's overseeing this entire process, and before they're actually married. And you see that here. Adam, you know, here he was. He needed a helpmate, and God made him a helpmate, a suitable helpmate, and he lovingly brings her to Adam and hands her off to him. I mean, remember, this is one of his creations. He created her. He gave her life. She was created in his image. Do you really think he was just going to give him over to? He wasn't going to give her over to anyone. At that time, he was actually perfect, sinless. And he hands here a suitable mate for a suitable mate, and he hands her over to him. And God approved, obviously, of her and him, and the two became one flesh. We know that God approved at that time period of both of them. They were without sin. But notice Adam, he wasn't dating. There wasn't more than one woman created. It was just one. One woman. No dating. There was no other man or woman even on the face of the earth. God limited Adam to that one woman, and he chose her, and Adam accepted her into his heart and with love and respect. And so you see the pattern here for the father being the head of the family, and he is at the center, and he's the one who is overseeing this whole process, so that patricentricity and courtship and marriage and the family, all that's right here in Genesis chapter 2. I don't think we could ever get all the way through Genesis 2. We can just keep going back to Genesis 1 and 2 over and 3 over and over again and just teach and preach from that, probably from now to the end of time. And I still don't think we would come to the end of unpack everything that's there. For life and godliness. Everything. And God's given us all this. Here's the pattern. Even, biblical examples, real fast. Not even going to touch on them. Just give you two names. Isaac, Rebecca, Joseph, Mary, and there's many more, okay? What about Paul's instruction? Quickly, I want you to look at Paul's instruction. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Because, if all we do is look at everything in the Old Testament and then we're only looking at the intertestamental period where Joseph and Mary are betrothed, then, people will say, well, that's still culturally bound, so we need to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 37. What do we have here? Paul says, starting in 36, if anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong and it has to be, then let him do as he wishes. Let them marry, it is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. Now, there can be a lot of confusion when it comes to this passage, but this is actually speaking of the father. The father here is the one who is overseeing this. The betrothed would be his daughter. And you have to work that out. It's not that difficult, but the father is clearly the authoritative head here of the family. He is overseeing his virgin, which is the daughter, and what happens? The father can keep her from marrying, or he can give her in marriage, and that is his decision. He can give her in marriage to not just anyone, but a suitable helpmate and life mate. And obviously, again, what keeps the head of the household from becoming a tyrannical ruler? Well, he is to do everything according to the word of God. And even then, God will judge that man for doing wrong. So the father, though, he must approve of the life mate, but he cannot force his daughter into marriage. That would be unbiblical. I say it again. The father cannot force his daughter to marry a man. That would be unbiblical. You will not find that in the Bible. The marriage must be sanctioned, yet it cannot be forced, but it must be sanctioned. So what about, quickly, Christ and his bride, God, Christ and his bride? And you know these verses, and so I don't mind just going through them quickly. The Father in Ephesians 1:4 says that he chose us in Christ from before the foundations of the world. Again, who chose whom? God chose us. as the bride of Christ for Christ. So God is overseeing this. And the Son, what did he do? Well, the Son was sent into the world to seek and to save that which was lost, to retrieve his bride. And there was a dowry paid, you could say, because guess what? He paid the bride price for the church. It was his own life. It was his blood. He laid down his life for the bride. The Father gave the Son a bride made suitable for him. And then by the washing of regeneration of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, he justified us. And he made us his own. So, but again, he paid that dowry. It was his own life. Ephesians 1:7, we have the forgiveness, redemption from sins, right? Through his precious blood. And even 1 Peter 1:18-19, we're redeemed not by gold and silver, but by the precious blood of Christ as the Lamb of God without spot or blemish. And so there's that dowry being paid. But you have the parental oversight, and you have the Son as the bridegroom, and then you have the bride, and there's a dowry being paid. And even Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:2, what does he say? For I feel a divine jealousy for you since I betrothed you to a husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. So again, now we are the betrothed to Christ, yet we await what? The consummation of all things. That's what we're waiting for. That's what we're waiting for. The Lord is returning to collect his bride. How do we know that to be true? Well, because he's made that promise, and he can't break that promise. He can't break it. He sealed it, in fact, with his own blood as a bride price. He's going to keep that promise. And how do we know the Father will give us to the Son? Well, because he's already demonstrated his own love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So he's already demonstrated that love with the death of his Son. And how do we know that we are his? Well, by his Spirit who dwells in each one of his children, bearing witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. So here we have the day is drawing near that when, you know, Christ is going to sit down with the bridegroom at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we can sing a new song then. We look forward to that. What a day that'll be when we're singing hallelujah with all the saints in heaven. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him glory. For the marriage supper of the Lamb has come. It's come. And that's what we're looking forward to. And the bride was made ready. She made herself ready, and it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, and so on and so forth. But there's the picture. There's the principle. Throughout, from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, it's there. It's pictured in Christ. And that pictured in Christ and his bride, the pattern is given to us all the way back in Genesis chapter 2. And then it's practiced throughout the Bible. You got the three P's. What else do you need? Look, there's always excuses, and I know this. There's always excuses for not doing things God's way according to God's design. Always. Always. You know, some of the popular excuses of saying that tradition is, you know, oh, it's culturally bound. That tradition is culturally bound. But that's not true. That's not true. The Bible is culturally related. All scripture is culturally related because it is written to a specific culture and people. But it is not culturally bound. It is not. That's a lie of the devil, and anyone who lives by that has been duped. So, you know, we can trace, again, that pattern and the principle throughout redemptive history from Revelation, back to Genesis, and back to Revelation again. Many will say that the Bible is antiquated, and they'll say that it is outdated, and they'll say that it's not applicable to our present society. And I will confess this to you real fast here. I get that, because you don't just, this knowledge, it's not innate, it's not inherent. And you have to study the Bible and learn this is God's way. I had to do that. And when I first heard of courtship many, many years ago, I thought, you got to be kidding me. What is this, the 40s, the 30s, the 20s, the 1800s? I don't know. No, it's actually, that's God's way. God's way. That's God's design that we are to follow for our good and for His glory. And, you know, many will. They'll say it's antiquated and outdated, and they'll say that it's not applicable to our present society, but that's just a lie of the devil. To avoid submission to God's truth is what? What is it? To avoid submission to God's truth is sin. It's just all there is to it. It's sin. What is sin? A transgression of the law of God. Sin. So we just need to own it. Stop playing games. God's not being fooled. To avoid submission to God's truth is sin. To God's way is sin. To God's will is sin. It's sin. That's what it is. You know, the mantra that everyone else is doing it, because that's what you hear in churches, in homes, in schools, in the society. Everyone else is doing it. Everyone else is doing it. Everything. I get so tired of hearing that. Everyone else is doing it. You remember in Judges, everyone else was doing it there too. Everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. That's what Israel did. Everyone started doing what was right in their own eyes, and God blotted them out. Everyone else is doing it this way is not an acceptable excuse for rejecting God's principle of betrothal. It's not. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have given us your word, your instruction manual for us to live by, to live and order our lives in accordance to it. Help us to do that, Lord, even in this principle of betrothal and espousal or courtship. Help us to do life according to your will for our good and for your glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Our closing